Welcome to a burning fire, Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. What kind of church ought we to be? This is a second lesson with this same title, but the approaches of the lessons are different. We together make up a local church if we be Christian people. What kind of church are we? Now, we speak not of size in numbers or the wealth of the members, and we certainly have no reference whatever to denominational identity because the Lord's church is not a denomination. But we are concerned only with whether we have God's approval. Without that, nothing else really matters. And as we noted in the first lesson, regardless of what other people think or what we think of ourselves, what God accepts is what is important. And we can know what God wants and what He expects, what He approves, what He condemns, by studying the churches revealed in the New Testament, such as the churches in Jerusalem and Antioch and Corinth and Philippi, the seven churches in Asia and others. Now, in this lesson, we have compiled several traits that we are certain ought to characterize every congregation. We must be a church where Christ is the supreme authority. One of the real weaknesses evident among present-day churches is the laxity toward authority. But Christ has all authority, Matthew 28:18, and He is the head of the church, Colossians 1:18. Friend, the Lord's church is not a democracy, as some denominationalists boast. All matters of faith have been settled, and they have been revealed in God's Word. God speaks to us through His Son, Hebrews 1:1-2, and we are to hear Him, Matthew 17:5. Too much in religion has been determined by what people want, what they like, what they prefer, by the traditions and human philosophies, people's feelings, and other such unworthy standards. What we do must be in the name of Jesus Christ, Colossians 3:17. This simply means by His authority. And this demands of thus saith the Lord, we must speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4:11. That's the kind of church we ought to be, that respects Christ as the supreme authority. And we ought to be a church of people who are faithful in worship. This is certainly not the case with many. Friend, Hebrews 10:25 still applies. It is a sin to forsake the assembling together. And that question, do I have to attend all the services of the church? You know that question never falls from the lips of faithful brethren. They do not consider worshiping God a have-to matter, but a get-to matter. Faithful brethren never have to be begged to worship. And alongside these things, we must be a church that is liberal in giving. Prosperity may be the downfall of many professed Christians. We can become too selfish, too indulgent, and skimpy and tight-fisted to contribute as we should. Worldly pursuits can take first place. We live in a land of abundance, and this can be a temptation to put too much confidence in material things. The secret formula to giving is to first give of ourselves to God, as did the early Christians, recorded in 2 Corinthians 8:5. You never have to beg people to give liberally who have given themselves to God. It comes naturally for them to give of their means. And we ought to be a church that is concerned with doing the work that God gave the church to do. And the work of the church is saving souls by the preaching of the gospel. Nothing is superior to that. Nothing should be allowed to supplant that. This requires a knowledge of the gospel, a love for the Word of God, a love for the lost, and a determination to do this work. Christ said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That's still the charge to God's people. Too many churches already have detoured themselves from this thrust. They've embarked on efforts of recreation and secular education and entertainment and have become not much more than a poor man's country club. Doctrine is either ignored or ridiculed or suppressed, but getting numbers and money, having recreational centers that are called family life centers so they can have their selfish fun and games, they've taken over the efforts and the energies and the resources of many congregations. Well, these things actually have no place in the work of the church. They are only indications of the extent of apostasy among brethren and the disregard to do what is authorized and not go beyond Scripture. A problem in our time is the risk of singing lies. We sing, "I love thy kingdom, Lord," but will not even be faithful in worship. We sing, "I love to tell the story," but who have we told lately? "We'll work till Jesus comes," we sing, and from the looks of some things, we must believe he's already come because they've already quit working. "Rescue the perishing," good song, but how many can we name we have rescued in the past year? Stand up for Jesus. That's been heard in the halls of worship, but many have seemed ashamed of the faith and the exclusive and inclusive nature of the gospel plan of salvation. Digression, compromise, the support of false teachers, this go-along-ism has captivated the mind and the ways of many. And another song that ought to haunt us, "Must I Go and Empty-Handed?" Has our record of reaching the lost been productive? So much effort over the past years has been directed toward fighting movements among us that destroy the faith that we have slackened the evangelistic fervor that should characterize the church. We need to return to reaching the lost. We ought and must be a church where truth is upheld, regardless of whatever else we do. If we do not hold up to the truth, our efforts are for naught. And truth is under attack in society, religiously, politically, by denominationalists to the feminist, liberals in and out of the church, in the schools and the homes and the government, everywhere. Sacred values are denounced and being replaced by the revolution of man against God. Our task is the proclamation of truth. We must defend it. We must stand by it. We must live it, without compromise and appeasement to anyone, anytime, anywhere, for any reason. It is tragic to see churches that once were known for their soundness and their steadfastness, now drifting along with the currents of digression, seeking peace at the cost of truth, compromising and associating with false teachers and false churches, going along defiantly, ignorantly with error and apostasy. Schools, papers, preachers, elderships are being subverted under the barrage of this unity in diversity heresy. The church is not to seek the path that may be the most popular with the world, but the path that the Lord has trod. That which attracts most people is not necessarily that which is right. Many have failed to understand this and have concluded that numerical growth is success. Some make quite a display of large financial contributions, often the money being directed into efforts that are not even the work of the church at all. If a church does not teach sound doctrine, defend the sound doctrine, and its members strive to live according to sound doctrine, whatever else may be said of it amounts to nothing because it is not approved of God. And the Lord's church should be aggressive, it should be zealous, it should be consistent in its activity. We always have the need to improve, don't we? But there is no reason to be impressed with this flash-in-the-pan explosions, the gimmicks, the booster schemes that bring reproach on the noble and sacred cause of Christ. To watch some churches operate, you would think they are more like a circus than a congregation of the saved. It is also painfully noted that many churches that claim to be conservative in doctrine, really they are dead, because they do little to nothing, for fear they'll do something wrong. Some of the wild and digressive activities among us are provoked by gross inactivity among those who loudly shout for sound doctrine, but they do so little. Doing nothing is already wrong. While lukewarm and haphazard and half-hearted approaches to the work of the Lord is reprehensible, we are expected to do more than just keep house and hold our own. At least we must be militantly persistent in trying to get the job done. Discouragements are bountiful in number, but we cannot afford to become weary in well-doing. And dear friend, if we do not engage in the cause of Christ with interest and enthusiasm and dedication, Just how do you think we shall ever impress anyone else to be concerned? It ought not take brethren weeks and months and even years to make decisions and to be about the Father's business. Neither ought we confuse busyness with doing the Father's business. We are to be a people ready unto every good work and to go about our work with diligence and with all of our heart. Well, many of the traits mark a church as being what God approves, such as being scripturally organized, with brethren having unfeigned love one for the other, where members guard their tongues lest they sow seeds of strife and discord, with an exhibition of cooperation and concern for the welfare of others. Yes, you have heard it said before, but I'm reminded of a story told by Marshall Keble, who went to a place to preach in a gospel meeting. His first sermon was on repentance. His second sermon was also about repentance. Nobody yet commented to him about it. However, thinking that he might have forgotten what he had preached earlier, they just dismissed it. But when his third sermon was also on repentance, several confronted him and wanted an explanation why he did not preach on something else. He said, "You've not done that yet, and that's why I keep preaching on it." Now, preachers keep saying the things that I have been saying in these lessons to brethren. Some grow tired of hearing them, but so few are really doing anything about what they hear. You read in the Bible about the churches in Rome and Philippi and Berea and many other places. Paul had words of commendation for many of them because of their faith and their assistance in spreading the gospel, their love and their sincerity. He noted their willingness to accept and to respond to words of correction. He was aware of their steadfastness and faithfulness to truth. If the Holy Spirit wrote a special letter to the church where you belong, similar to the letters the Lord sent to the churches of Asia, what could be commended? What might be condemned? Let us be aware that the letters to the churches of the New Testament apply to churches today as far as teaching us what God expects. Whether God approves of the church to which we belong or not depends on the members, what they are, what they are doing, where they stand, and the direction they are going. How is it where you attend? This has been A Burning Fire, and your speaker is Jim Boyd. Until next time.